Well, thank you, friends. If you have your Bible with you or one of the pew Bibles, please keep the 1 Peter reading open. I want to begin by getting you to turn to the people next to you and asking a question, answering a question, I should say, of one another. The question is this: what are you hoping for in life? Very simple one. Just take 30 seconds or so. What are you hoping for in life? Chat about that, and then we'll meet back and look at the scriptures together. Well, great to hear you chatting away about that. Let me add several more things about myself by way of introduction. When I became a Christian, it was 2009. I was 28 years of age. And it was an absolutely astonishing turn of events. It was an incredibly surprising thing for many people that I became a Christian, not least of all me, myself. And the reason for that is simple. Up until that point, I had always, now I'll use bunny ears here, kind of thought of myself as a Christian. Let me explain what I mean by that. I didn't pray, I didn't go to church, I didn't read the Bible. I never thought about God at all unless I wanted something. Then I'd become a negotiator. You know, God, give me this, I'll give you that, that kind of thing. But if Christianity was illegal, think of it like this. If Christianity was illegal and someone was following me in order to find evidence to arrest me, I was fine. No problem whatsoever. Yet I had always considered myself kind of a Christian because my family were Christian. I was baptized, confirmed. I'd never changed religions. I'd never become Muslim, Buddhist. I'd never become an atheist or agnostic, anything like that. And let me go further than that. I always believed in God, that God was real. And I believed that Jesus, all the things that the Bible said were true. Here is the key. I just didn't really, I knew I should care. I just didn't care that much. It didn't really affect me. Another part of this was my family. Now, some of you won't understand this, but some of you will. I love my family. So for me to say I'm not, for me to have said I'm not a Christian, and my family were so Christian, that would feel like disowning my family. Does that make sense? Cutting myself off? And some of you from a cultural background will get that. It was more than just my religion. It was my everything. So the few times in my life I had to identify my religion, you know, twice a year, or my dog tags in the army, I had Christian. Well, my dog tag said COE, Church of England, or Christmas or Easter. Have you heard that before? Because we choose, pick or choose. Don't know. Come to all of it, please. But nonetheless. And so you can imagine my surprise when at the age of 28, I began to read the Bible for myself. And I came across an idea at the center of Jesus' teachings, which I initially found very confronting, but over time was comforting. Yet it's an idea that is undeniable. Here it is. It's possible to call yourself a Christian and not be one. It's possible to act in a way you believe is Christian-ish and not be one. Let me go further than that. It's possible to believe at the very bottom of your heart that you are a Christian with every earnest idea that you have and still not be one. And it's the Lord Jesus himself who says that. He says on the last day of judgment, many people will come to him and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things for you? We did miracles for you in your name. And Jesus will say to them, get away from me, I never knew you. Now, I initially found that confronting for a pretty simple reason, because I realized as I read that that wasn't just a generally true principle for people everywhere. That was a particularly true principle for me. I wasn't a Christian's elbow, mate. I was nothing. I just wasn't a Christian. The more I read the Bible, it became clear that according to Jesus, and let's agree with one thing, whether you're a Christian or not, Jesus Christ, Tianity, he's the one who gets to decide what a Christian is or not. And according to him, I wasn't one. I was confronted by that. None of us like being told we're wrong. But over time, I found it comforting. Now, why is that? Because it slowly dawned on me that if the Christianity, which I had sort of identified with, but that had actually done nothing for my life, that had given me no peace, no joy, no hope. That was nothing more than a burdensome task I'd go through to please my parents. That if that wasn't real, if my interpretation of that was actually wrong, what did it mean? Here's what it meant. It meant the real thing was still out there waiting to be discovered. Now, why am I talking to you about any of this? Well, for the simple reason that I'm not alone. Oh, no way. As I said in my interview, I now get to go and speak to people about this kind of thing all the time. I speak from palaces to prisons, you know, from Rudy Hill to Rouse Hill. You can work out which one's the palace, which one's the prison later, okay? Yet everywhere I go, there's only ever three groups of people in front of me, and you are in one of these three groups. Number one, there are Christians, genuine Jesus-loving Christians. That's some of you guys, yes. Number two, there are people who are not Christians and know they're not Christians. And that's some of you guys. And I want to say, that's awesome that you're here. We love you. I'm certain the family of Christians here at Rouse Hill love you. It's wonderful to be here. But there is a third group, and this third category is enormous, huge. And it's very, very likely there's many of you in this group here today. People who believe they're Christians or think they might be a Christian or would like to be a Christian, but actually aren't. And live in this sense of uncertainty or unhappiness or lack of assurance or peace, even though they see other people with it, and not quite sure why. Now, whatever group you find yourself in here today, I'm utterly persuaded from the word of God that you're not here by accident. Now, I don't mean that you meant to go to, you know, Crust Pizza and ended up in Rouse Hill. No, nothing like that. But rather that the Bible tells us God is in control of everything. And you may believe you're here today because someone's brought you along, maybe bribed you with a lunch afterwards. My parents used to do that all the time. And yet the actual truth is that God has predetermined before the beginning of the creation of the universe that you would be here. Now, why would he do that? Very simple, because he wants to speak with you. He wants to speak with you. And so what I want to do today is I want to look at the passage we just had read out from 1 Peter. I'll go even further. I just want to look at really one verse. That's good news, isn't it? Short sermon, maybe. If I see any of you not paying attention, I add 5 minutes to the sermon every time, okay? And if you don't laugh at my jokes, 10 minutes. Okay, so it's up to you how long we'll be here for. But what I want to do is I want to look at really just one verse from the passage we had read out. And what I want to do is point out three characteristics of a Christian that the Bible tells us. Three marks of genuine Christianity. And what I want to challenge you with is, does this reflect you as we go through? Does this actually speak to you and your relationship with God? Speak to who you are? And if you discover today that actually it doesn't, whether you know it already or whether you don't, well, my great hope and prayer, let me lay it out clearly, is that today would be the day that changes, that you would walk out of here different, a new person, a Christian. I'm persuaded that will happen today. The Bible tells us it happens all the time. I get to see it happen all the time. The greatest part is you have no idea it's about to happen. Isn't that exciting? It may be you. So what I'm going to do now is I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray again, not that the last prayers didn't work, but rather because I've got the attention span of a goldfish, okay? And some of you are zoning out already, but I haven't given you the five-minute thing, so it's okay yet. But I'm going to pray that God, through his Spirit, would help us listen. So would you bow your heads, shut your eyes, no matter who you are, Christian or not, and I'm going to pray God would help us listen, and then we'll look at this passage together. Let me pray. Dear God, you know us. You know who we are, where we've been, what we've seen. You know the distractions of our mind, the things that tear us away, the good and the bad. Lord, I pray you would help us listen today. Help us truly hear what it is that you have to say to us and not leave here the same, but changed. I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, verse 3 is what we're looking at. Verse 3 is what we're looking at. Let me read it for you again. And if you want, you can try and work out what you think the three will be. So let me just read it again. Praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Are you ready? Okay, good. Number one. A Christian, a true Christian, an authentic Christian, is someone who has been born again. Has been born again. Do you see it there? Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his new mercy, he has given us a new birth, a rebirth, a spiritual rebirth. Now, I know for some of you, you might be of a generation where the idea of born again Christianity makes you turn your nose up. You hear it and your mind is immediately taken to maybe people at the train station who have a sandwich board with turn or burn on it. You know, extremist Christianity, or maybe early morning televangelists, shiny suit, shiny hair, shiny teeth, okay, selling something. And yet what we're reading here is that there is no version of Christianity that is not born again Christianity. Peter says it here, but not just Peter, Jesus in John chapter 3, one of the biographies of Jesus, he says it again. He says, if you want to go to the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. That even though there's no such thing as starting again in life, to enter into God's family, it's an utter prerequisite. Now the question is, if that's what it is to be a Christian, if there's no such thing as a not born again Christian, what is being born again? How do you experience it? What does it actually mean? Well, I wonder, what do you think it is? If to be a born-again, go through new birth Christian, if that's what Christianity is, what is it to be a Christian? I reckon most people would probably answer that by saying, well, it's about something that you do. It's something that you actually contribute to. It's a changing of your lifestyle, working hard, staying out of trouble. Add a bit of religion, you'll be fine. Coming to church on a Sunday morning, why else would you be here? You must be bored out of your minds. Why else would you come unless it was to impress God? But there's a revolutionary truth right in the middle of this verse, which you may have missed. And what it is the authorship of this birth. Have a look here, it says it again. Praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth. Who is it who creates this new birth? It's not us, it's God. Just as you and I had very little to do with our own first physical birth, the spiritual rebirth is the same. It's not about what you achieve, it's what you receive. That's hard for us to get because this idea is completely foreign in life. Just last night, I stayed up all night with some of my really wonderful children. And it was to watch a rugby league game. I like God's favourite sport, rugby league, and I support God's favourite team, the Sydney Roosters. Okay. It wasn't a joke. They had got no. And last night, Australia played England in the rugby league, and I think we were the six Australians who got up to watch it. At 2 o'clock in the morning, it finished. It was just on and on and on. But there's a moment that hits me every single time where I'm watching, and that is because I'm 44. I watch every game, and I think, I could do that. Now, let me be very clear. I am not a good football player. There's never been a hesitation. There's never been an idea in my life that I would be a professional football player. But every game I watch, I think about the contacts and the collisions. But it was probably about 10 years ago that I realised, more than 10, 15 years ago that I realised that every single person I was watching on the screen was 5 to 7 years younger than me. That the veterans on the team were all 2 or 3 years younger than me. I had to come to grips with a hard truth. It's very unlikely I'm ever going to play professional rugby league for the Sydney Roosters. It's not impossible, but unlikely. See, in our life, new beginnings are impossible. For you, I don't know what your dreams are, but let me just pop some balloons. It's very unlikely you're going to play professional sport unless you do. It's very unlikely you're going to be a Hollywood megastar, unless you are, which is wonderful, but it's pretty unlikely. Life goes and you can't go backwards. And yet Jesus is clear. Beg your pardon. Jesus is clear. Could you get that for me, please? You'd want me to have that because that's my timer. If I don't have that, I'll be here till tomorrow. So thank you very much. And the Bible is clear that entry into God's family is not about you. It's not about, are you religious? It's not about, are your parents Christian? It's about receiving a spiritual awakening from God. So let me ask you this question as we hit the end of that first mark. Has that happened to you? Now, I'm not asking, do you go to church? You're in church right now. I'm asking, has God made you new? I'm not asking, are you religious? I'm asking, has God changed you? I'm not saying, has an angel appeared to you and told you Jesus is real? No. But has something happened in your life which has given you a new awareness and realization of the truth about God? So that's number one. Mark, characteristic of a real Christian, the real authentic Christian has been born again. Not inherited, not behavioral, rebirth. Now on to number two. Mark number two, the authentic Christian has a hope which is alive. Look again there from verse 3. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into living hope. Hope is a fascinating topic to think about. I don't know if you've ever considered the word's meaning. What it actually means is that there is a desire for improvement in your life in the future. It could be the adding of something, money, the taking of something away, weight. It could be any number of things. But I want to offer to you that hope is an accelerant, an extraordinary one for all of us. It's something all of us have, big or small. And the reason for that is it offers us a promise. One you may never have considered before, but when you consider it, it's right at the center of the human experience. What is this promise? Here it is. There is a future version of yourself where everything will finally be okay. Where you won't be as stressed, you won't be as worried, you won't be as anxious. Where you won't have those difficult relational circumstances and situations, those stresses and strains, that health condition, where things are actually settled. There's a future you out there. And the way to achieve that future you is to do ... whatever it is that we set our mind to. So we get to work in our lives from a young age onwards, believing that if we attain our goals, attain our dreams, then we will have the life that we hope for. There's only one problem, isn't there? What is it? Well, many of you who are old enough will know it already, if you dare to admit it. No matter what you achieve in life, it never delivers what it promises. See, hope is an undeniable promise maker, but it's also a relentless promise breaker. It never gives us what it promises. Instead of giving us life, it lies and it dies. Every career fades. Every relationship still has stresses and tensions because you're involved in it. Your looks will fade. Achievements are forgotten. Our great-grandchildren will not even remember our names. Life becomes a bit like a merry-go-round or a carousel that goes round and round and round. Now, of course, it goes up and down. But where do you get off the merry-go-round? The same place you got on it. You never go anywhere. And yet, this passage makes a revolutionary promise that at the center of the Christian life is a different kind of hope. It's not a crossing for the fingers, hoping for the best. It's not a hope that lies, a hope that takes, a hope that fades. It's a living hope. In other words, the Bible is telling us, God is telling you, that the reason you desire a future version of yourself is because there is actually a future version of yourself where everything will finally be okay, where you won't just be surviving or pretending, but alive and free forever. So where is it? How do you get it? And how does Christianity deliver it? Listen to this verse again, and let me add in the end, the beginning of verse 4. According to his great mercy, he's given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, unfading, kept in heaven for you. The Christian life is not built upon a vague optimism, a hoping for the best, but rather a solid and certain promise. But it's a promise that only makes sense when you understand that this world is not your home. That you are an eternal creature with an eternal future. Think of it this way. In 1,000, 10,000, 100,000 years' time, every single one of us in this room will exist. The promise for the Christian is that we will exist where? In heaven. And so what that means and gives us is that our hope, our future version of ourselves with no more pain, it will not be found in this life. But we don't need to be bogged down and enslaved by that. Why? Because the promise of the future is one that is assured, signed, sealed, delivered in blood, the blood of Jesus. And it's been given to all of us. And I want to say that that changes everything. What it gives a Christian is perspective. Do you know that word, perspective? It just means how we view things. There's an illustration that I've heard that gives us this really well. There's a TV ad years and years ago for the National Australia Bank. And this ad involves, it starts as a little story of a girl who's a swimmer, a teenage girl. And it begins with a montage of her swimming up and down, doing laps. But every lap she finishes, she's moaning and crying. She hates it. The coach is yelling at her. She hates it. She gets into the car. The car door slams. Her dad's there. She's crying. The picture of us is clear. She is sick of swimming. Who can blame her? I hate swimming. Okay. She then gets home. She flops on the couch, tear rolling down. She's done with it all. She picks up the remote and turns on the television. And then her face lights up and the camera pans to the TV. And we get to see what she's seen. And you realise at that moment that this is a TV ad that is set in 1996. Now, some of you weren't born in 1996. So let me tell you about one of the greatest eras in world history. No, no. That was the year of the Atlanta Olympic Games. And Australia's great hope was a man by the name of Kieran Perkins. Does anyone remember Kieran Perkins? The greatest. The greatest. Now, he was our great medal hope in swimming, 1,500 metre world record holder. However, you may remember in that Olympics, he was really, really ill. He had gastro. Hopefully not in the pool, but he had gastro, okay? And it really affected his racing, so much so that he made the final, but at a really slow pace. We weren't even sure he was going to compete. He was in an outside lane. And so she's watching this race, and the commentary's coming, and it's like, Perkins, Perkins, Perkins is going, oh my goodness, Perkins. I don't want to spoil it. Perkins wins. Okay, Perkins. And I remember watching this. The excitement levels were going higher and higher. Then a song starts playing. And I've been thinking all morning, should I sing this song for you? And I thought, damn it, I will. I apologize in advance. I have one of the worst voices in Christendom. But here we are. There are many rivers to cross. Perkins, Perkins, Perkins. Blah, 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 blah. Gold, 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 Australia. And she sits up and she's crying. We're watching. Boom. Screen goes black and one line comes up. Are you ready? Keep the big picture in mind. Bank, National Australia Bank. And they ruin it by advertising the whole thing. Now, what's the point of the ad? It's a very simple concept, a very simple idea. Don't allow temporary pain to disqualify eternal glory. Don't allow what you want now to cancel out what you need most. Keep your eye on the future. Keep going, keep going, keep going. And my friends, that's the very center of Christianity. The big picture, but it ain't here. It's not this world. What matters most in this life is not what happens now. It's what happens next. And you know what the Bible says? That you already know that. So I'm not going to stand up here and try and persuade you from some philosophical standpoint. The Bible says eternity is in the human heart. Now let me just press pause here. We're doing really well for time. 5 minutes to go. How good is that? When I say 5 minutes, I mean 15. But listen, it's fine. No, no. 5 to 7. Mark number one. Are you born again? Mark number two. Do you have a hope that lives? What are you hoping in? When I said, what are you hoping for? How many of you said eternity? So do you have a hope that lives? Do you have a birth that's new? Let me ask you, does that describe you and your faith? Does that describe what you have going on with God? Now, it's not always easy to tell, so let me offer a thought experiment. Imagine that today is your last day on earth. You're taken up to the gateway of heaven And there's Jesus. He meets you there. Let me ask you two questions. I must warn you that they're difficult questions, but I want you to answer as honestly as you can in your soul. Two questions. Number one, do you think you're going to heaven? Just answer silently inside your heart. Don't think about what your mum, your dad, your neighbours, what do you think? Are you going to heaven? And number two, if Jesus looked at you and said, why should I let you into my kingdom? Why should I let you into my heaven? How would you answer that? What would you say? Well, what do you think the authentic Christian answer would be? For most of my life, I would have said, well, I hope I've been good. I hope I've done enough. I've been baptized, confirmed, gone to church. I've tried not to be really, really evil. And if I've been bad, I've tried to make up for it. Now, friends, if you answer something like that, I want to say, I get it. That's what most people say. It's what every other religion says. But I want to say that that is the wrong answer. That is not what Christianity says. Why do you think that? The real Christian answers that question in a completely different way. And that's the third mark. According to his great mercy, he's given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The third mark of the authentic Christian is this: they trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Not just in life, but also in death. Born again into a living hope that doesn't die, that doesn't lie, that doesn't steal, but just gives, but not as a result of your efforts, but rather because of Jesus. You don't rest on yourself, you don't rely on yourself, but rather you trust in Jesus. That he died for you to take the punishment your sins deserve. He did not die because you're a good person. He died because you're not one. He rose from the dead, not as a party trick, not to just prove, look, I can do it, but rather because he is the king of the universe. He rose and he reigns today. And he calls all people everywhere, black, white, rich, poor, even Rudy Hill, to follow him as their saviour and king. But here's the deal. A lot of you have heard that so many times, it's gone in one ear, not even all the way through, it just bounces straight out. I know that for certain because that was me. I heard the good news of Jesus every day before breakfast, more than most people have heard in their entire lives, but it just meant nothing to me. So here's what I want to do. I want to try and illustrate the death of Jesus to you with a story. Now, it's not a real story. It's a made-up one. And it doesn't do the full job. It doesn't explain everything. But I want to tell you the story. I want you to try and picture it and grab it. And then I want you to show you how we see the same thing in Jesus. It's a story about a bus driver from rural New South Wales. And he had a job. He worked for the Department of Corrections. And he used to take juvenile delinquents, teenagers, back and forth from the courthouse to a local prison. Back and forth every day, over hills, mountains, roundabouts, back and forth every day, one job. Believe it or not, he loved his job. He got on well with the kids, the guards, it was all good. But one day, things went terribly bad. It was pouring with rain, and there was a tension within the bus. He could feel it. The guard could feel it. He had his rifle ready. He hit the highest point of the highest hill, the rain thundering down, and boom! Some of the prisoners had slipped their cuffs, and they charged at the guard. A tussle took place for the rifle. A shotgun went out. A rifle shot went out. Punctured the front windscreen. And at that very moment, a car skid around the corner, which he couldn't see, and clips the front of the bus. And the bus gets pushed over the metal railing on the side of this hill. And it starts careering down the side of this enormously large, steep slope. Now, thankfully, this bus driver, he's a local man, so he knows that at the bottom of this slope, the bottom of this hill, there's only two options, two ways. One, to the left, another cliff face. Jagged rocks at the bottom of it, certain death. To the right, a cricket oval. One entryway. He goes there, everyone's safe. He starts moving the bus over to the right-hand side. When he sees something that takes his breath away, he sees a small boy playing in the only entryway to this cricket field, playing in the puddles, oblivious. Now the decision's completely different, isn't it? Strike and kill the child, save everyone, or everyone on board dies. He makes his decision just in a heartbeat. He pulls the bus to the right, strikes the child, who who dies instantly, and the bus, though, comes to a safe stop. Now, fast forward an hour. The coppers are there, they're putting up the emergency tape, and the parents of these boys, the juvenile delinquents who caused the accident, they start turning up to the field to hug their children. They're hugging them and weeping and crying and rejoicing. And a bunch of them then, after a while, run over to the policeman and they say, "Officer, we need to find the bus driver to thank him for saving our child's life, for saving our children's life." The officer goes, "You can't. He's killed this child. You can't. He's too traumatized." They go, "Officer, you don't understand. He saved our children's lives. We need to thank him." And he takes his hat off. He wipes his brow. He goes, no, "You don't understand. That boy he killed was his own son. He struck and killed his own son so that yours, who caused the accident in the first place, could be saved." Now, my dear friends, that's a powerful story, isn't it? That's a powerful, emotive story. And yet it is nothing in comparison to the reality of what took place on a hilltop called Golgotha 2,000 years ago. Why? In this story, the bus driver, that's God. In reality, God had not lost control of the bus. He wasn't out of control of the circumstances. He predetermined them. He authored it. He sent Jesus to his death. In the bus, in the story, Jesus, the little boy, he's oblivious to what's going on. But in reality, Jesus Christ, who knows you by name, walked to the cross with your sin on his soul to take the punishment that you deserve on purpose. He put it like this: the Son of Man must suffer, must be rejected, must be killed. I have come to seek and save the lost, to give my life as a ransom for many. The one parallel that really hits home: who are we in the story? Oi, we're not the prison guard. We're the ones who caused the accident in the first place. Do you understand? Jesus died for you. Not because of your mum, not because of your dad, not because of your neighbour, not because of your spouse, not because you're good. He died because you're not. But despite that, he still loves you. He knows you. Jesus rose from the dead, and he promises that whoever would trust in him, not themselves, will be saved and forgiven. And so the authentic Christian doesn't stand before God and say, "God, let me in because I've been so good. Let me in because I've done this or I've done that." No. The authentic Christian stands before Jesus on the day of judgment. And if that question was asked, would say, "Because I'm with you." But of course, the question would not be asked of Christians, because Jesus will run towards us and hold us in his arms. I used to think Christianity was for people who had it all together. But now I know, no. Christianity is for strugglers, for battlers. It's not a crutch, it's a stretcher. It's for the weak. It's for people who realize how weak they are. It's not for people who think they're good enough, it's for people who know they're not. So let me ask you that today, this morning: is that you? Is your trust in Jesus? Have you been born again? Do you have a hope that lives? If the answer is no, well, I want to say the fact that you know that means that God is calling you to make it so. The question is simple: will you turn and trust in him? That's how you become born again. That's how you get the living hope. That's how your future is assured. And if you're ready to do that, what I want to do now is pray. I want to pray on your behalf and invite you, if you're in that position, to actually pray with me silently inside your own heart. It's not Harry Potter, it's not magic, okay? It's just ordinary people speaking to an extraordinary God who knows you and loves you. And so what I invite you to do is, everyone here, if you wouldn't mind bowing your heads and shutting your eyes, and don't think you know what's going on in the hearts of the people around you. You don't know what's going on. But I want to invite you, if that's you, pray this with me and put your trust in him. I want to say one final thing, though. If it's not you, then don't. Don't. Would never dream of forcing you to do something you wouldn't want. But I want to invite you today: stop running from him. Start running to him. Turn to him. So please bow your heads, shut your eyes, and I'll give you a moment of silence and reflection, and then I'll pray. Dear God, I know that I am not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. Lord, I am guilty of ignoring you and rejecting you. I'm sorry. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for me so I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. I put my trust in Jesus. Please forgive me and change me so I may live with Jesus as my ruler, my Lord, my Saviour. In his name we pray. Amen. Friends, I'm going to hand over to Graham now, who will tell us what's happening next.